All right, I invite you to take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 35 through 40 this morning. We're almost done with this section or with this chapter, and then we'll have three more. We'll be done with the Gospel of Mark, and then only the Lord knows where we're going to go next. But pride. There is no room for pride. A proud peacock boasted that he was the most beautiful bird and the best dancer in the whole world. He looked down on the other birds, which lacked beauty or skill in dance. Once a crow tried to make friends with him, and he scornfully told the crow, "You are very ugly and small in appearance and offensive in sound and behavior. You're a scavenger, feeding on garbage and decaying flesh. How dare you come near me? Look at my eloquent, elaborate, enormous, exquisite, and exotic plumage. I am admired for my beauty and grace and excellent skills in dancing. Go away from me." The peacock displayed his long and colorful tail and fanned out his brilliant feathers. He quivered gracefully, boastfully displaying his superb dancing skills. Suddenly, a leopard made a surprise attack from its hiding place and caught the peacock before he could make any defensive movement. His fanned out feathers made it impossible to escape from the pouncing predator. But the simple crow could make a swift flight and easily escape from the ambush. Seated on a tall tree, the crow watched the tragic fate of the proud peacock, and he sobbed in sorrow. A large number of students came before the disciples of Socrates, the Greek philosopher. He asked all of them to look into the pond and tell him what they saw in the pond. The senior disciples of Socrates asked him why he made such a test. Socrates replied, "I am ready to accept all those who see the fish swimming around. But those who see only their image mirrored in the water are in love with their ego. I have no use for them." What an interesting little story, if you would, about this proud peacock that's then associated with Socrates. And how when he took his students, he had them go look in a pond and they would see the fish, he would accept them as students. But if they only saw themselves, it was an indication to him that all they knew was their own ego. They had what we would call no teachable spirit. They were full of pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." 1 Corinthians 8 says these words, verses 1 through 3. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." What an interesting set of verses. If you think you know it all, you know nothing. As we get into Mark chapter 12, Jesus has just interacted with this scribe. And he told this scribe that he was on the doorstep of the kingdom of God. However, after that interaction, Jesus then turns to the crowd and he actually gives a warning, a general warning about the scribes. Not necessarily about this one whom he just interacted with, but a general warning about these scribes who were full of knowledge, who were full of pride, but had no ability whatsoever or chose not to have the ability whatsoever to actually live out the greatest commandment. To love your Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and what else? All your strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. As he gives these warning to these scribes, and according to Matthew 23, the Pharisees are there as well. He gives this warning to a group of people who, quite frankly, are much like that peacock, and they are full of themselves. It's so easy to get there. Pride comes so naturally to us, and yet it is something that we need to defend against all the time. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in to Mark chapter 12. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I pray that you would guide and direct our time together this morning, that we would have listening ears on, and that we would not fight against the moving of your Spirit, and we would allow your Spirit to do its perfect work to the praise and to the glory of your name. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing Jesus addresses, actually, is a wrong teaching from the scribes. So when you look at verses 35 through 36, I'm going to make this statement. Messiah is more than you think. Messiah is more than you think. So you have to remember who the scribes are, all right? So they are considered experts in the Word of God. If you remember correctly, we've talked about them before. These are the individuals who were trusted with the great task of preserving God's Word. And so they would take great care in that. Because of that, they were also considered the foremost teachers. They were also the legal experts of their day. And one of them, whom Jesus just interacted with, is so very close to entering the kingdom of heaven. But they had this teaching concerning the Messiah that really limited the scope of who the Messiah would be or who the Messiah is. Hence, Jesus addresses that right off the bat with them. Verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David? Again, this is a teaching of the scribes. They are saying that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David. When you read through the Gospel of Mark, you actually only read that term one other time. And that is when, in Mark chapter 10, the blind man cries out. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, that he cried out even more, son of David, have mercy on me. That is an interesting term, son of David. It's an interesting term because it is never associated with the Messiah in Old Testament scriptures. It's an interesting term because Jesus never uses it, except in this case, to describe himself. Interesting. I didn't know that until I started digging. But the son of David is not a term that the Old Testament ever used to describe the Messiah. Now, it is a valid term. Why do I say that? Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In that case, it's actually not a title, however. It's a statement of genealogy that he is the son of David, and David ultimately is the son of Abraham. But technically speaking, it is not a messianic term. It is a popular term. It is a popular term that the Jewish culture used at that period of time to refer to the Messiah, more than likely coming from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Verse 16 says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. How was David's throne established forever? Through his descendants. Therefore, through his sons. Therefore, son of David. That word son deals with the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is a descendant of David. However, just that term alone greatly limits who the Messiah is. Because it limits the Messiah to only being then of human origin, and thus only a human. And Jesus is challenging their limited view of him at this point in time. Right? It is a difficult theology to think this. Jesus is 100% what? God. But he's also 100% what? Man. The scribes, the Pharisees, were simply teaching that Messiah was only 100% man. And Jesus is challenging that teaching. He is saying, but the Messiah is so much more. And what does he use? He uses the Psalms, specifically Psalm 110, verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now Jesus is reciting what we now know to be a messianic psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. Which reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If we look at Psalm 110 in the Hebrew, some things really become apparent. When he says that word, my Lord, it's all in capital letters. Now, depending on the Bible that you're using, in the Gospel of Mark, it's all in caps. Again, depending on the version that you're using. So it is a reference to Psalm 110, but what you don't see is that first Lord in Psalm 110 is all in caps. That's the covenant name of God. That is Yahweh. This is the name that the Hebrews, that the Jewish people will not speak because of the holiest, it's the holiest term used in reference to God. And they will not speak it out of reverence to God. But it's interesting. He says that that the Lord said to my Lord. Now, my Lord, actually in the Greek, could mean my master, could mean sir. But when you look it up in the Hebrew, it's actually the word Adon. Well, what does that mean? Well, according to people who actually know Hebrew, which is not me, so I have to read other people's writings here, and I admit that. In that context, that word, that Hebrew word is used in this way, my Lord and my God. It comes from the word Adonai, which is a Hebrew word for God, that you see in Genesis 1. And so my Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord and my God, sit at my right hand. That is the place of power, the place in ancient Near East culture where the heir would sit. And that heir, thus in practice and in reality, had all the same power and rights as the one sitting upon the throne. So in essence, what this psalm is doing, it's stating that Messiah is God. He says, till I make your enemies your footstool, speaks of Jesus' victory, the victory that he has had, the victory that he will have as he comes again to rule and reign upon this earth. And by the way, David did not make this up. For David himself said by what? The Holy Spirit. So David was directed by the Spirit of God, who is God, to write these words. And so if this is true, and David writes these words, why did he write these words? What does he mean? What is the impact? Therefore, verse 37, David said, or himself calls him Lord, for he is then his son, and the common people heard him gladly. And it is interesting that when Jesus makes this other statement in verse 37, he actually uses the term Yahweh. Therefore, David himself calls him, and it's all in caps. And he uses the covenant name of God. And say, they are right. He is the son of David, but he is also God in the flesh. Now, the question for us then, as we just read these little verses and we read Psalm 10, does that then square with the rest of Scripture? And actually, Josh has been reading over that for the last month. Isn't that interesting? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. God. The Creator God. And the Word put on flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Verse 14, and we saw, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why did the common people rejoice? Because this is what they've been waiting for. This is what they've been waiting for. I could tell you for over 400 years, because it's been 400 years of silence since the last prophet has spoken, but in reality, they have been looking for their Messiah for thousands of years. And here he is. And the common people rejoice, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. What they have done, what they have chosen to do, is they have chosen to construct Messiah into their own image. And you have to be really prideful to choose to do that. Right? They determined what Messiah was going to be like. They determined how they would interact with Messiah. They determined the expectations that the Messiah needed to meet. In essence, they determined how they would relate to an all-powerful, all-holy God. That's pride. That's an attempt to do what Satan did when Satan decided, I want to be God. When we determine to interact with God in that way, that's pride. That's pride. And when we determine who God is, what God is, and how God will act, and how we will approach him, then Proverbs is so true, the only result will be your downfall. Because God shares his glory with no one. He is God. It is interesting that this is where Jesus starts. He starts with, hey, by the way, the fact is their teaching is wrong. And then he moves into a section where he says, and this is the way that they live. So it's the evidence of pride. He begins to look at the evidence of pride. What is their heart attitude? What is it that they really want? What is it that they go after? And he begins to show them certain situations which they are extremely familiar with that really marks their pridefulness. Well, what is it that they desire? Well, quite frankly, he begins to talk to them in verse 38, where wearing certain clothes to stand out. Mark 12:38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces. Yeah. So they're going to go out, And they decided they were going to put on these long robes. Matter of fact, these robes that they would wear would mimic the robes of the priests. Not every scribe is a priest. There are some scribes that are priests, nor is every priest a scribe. But they would put on these long, flowing, long robes. And they would go out into the marketplace. Why? Well, because they wanted to be noticed. They wanted people to see them. They wanted to stand out in the crowd so that people would see them coming and then hopefully respond as they would want them to respond. And by the way, if you were growing up in that culture and you saw them, it was better for you just to respond in the way they wanted you to respond because your life would just go easier. Because these men had real power as well. You know, ultimately, by the way, their goal was to stand out, right? Their goal was for people to see them, and they would get these greetings in the marketplace. Oh, wow, here comes so-and-so. They're such a great teacher. That's what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear greetings like Rabbi. They wanted to hear greetings that would prop up their egos and have that position. Boy, the human heart hasn't changed very much, has it? What do I mean by that? Let me ask you this question. Why do you wear what you wear? Why do you choose the clothes that you choose? What is your heart behind it? And I know that sometimes that is a slippery slope. Because, hey, pastor, go define modesty. How's this? We wear clothing. Our ultimate goal is to wear clothing that ought to glorify whom? God. And draw attention not to us, but to Him. The only time that I can think that there's ever any excuse for wearing clothing that makes all attention be on you, and gentlemen, you'll never hit this, as if you're a bride at your own wedding. Then maybe you can make an excuse for the way you wear what you wear and everybody looks at you. But beyond that situation, it's not about that. It's not about people looking at you. It's not about people making certain assumptions about who you are because, oh, isn't an Armani suit? Are those still popular? I don't even know. Wow, is that all silk or is this or that? And again, it's not wrong to dress up. It's not wrong for wanting to look nice, but the question is why? Why? You see, they desired the praises of man. And if we wear what we wear because we desire to draw attention to ourselves and receive the praises of man, then we need to stop and really think why we do what we do, because that is pride. That is pride. A desire to be noticed. Huh. They dressed differently so they could stand out, so they could hear these greetings in the marketplace. Because they desired the praises of people. And by the way, they thought they deserved them. What else does he show? Verse 39. The best seats in the synagogue and the best places at festivals. They desired the places of honor. Best place in the synagogue. I wonder where the best place for the synagogue would be. Let me tell you, if you don't know, it's up front by the Torah. That's the place of honor. That way, when people would come in, they would see them and they would be up front. And hey, look at me. I'm so holy. I'm so great. Look at where I'm sitting. Now, I have to be very careful in how I say this, because if you happen to sit up here on the stage, that's great. But I remember when I first came here about 20 years ago, right? We were in the old building and there was these big wooden chairs up there. And I would sit up there and they were like thrones. And I was like, I am not comfortable with this. First of all, I couldn't worship freely because everybody's staring at you. Second of all, I didn't want people looking at me. And it has nothing to do with I don't like being in front of people, which I don't. It has everything to do is I don't want to be distracting. A, I don't want my worship to be distracted because I look out and great, everybody's watching me. And B, I'm not the center of attention. There's only one that should be the center of attention, and that's God. Now, does that mean it's wrong for Josh to stand here and this month was my wife over here and Vic over here and Keenan over here or Courtney or Nona over here? No, they're leading us in worship. But if their hearts are up here, and if Josh's heart is this, whew, I'm in the middle strumming my guitar, everybody better be looking at me, you're fired. Because that's not the point. But that was their heart. Same thing with me, by the way. If I ever get up here and I'm thinking, hoo-hoo, look at all these people listening to me. Well, the crowds have diminished over 20 years, so maybe that says something. But with that said, that's not the point. It's kind of like that old joke. Ever heard of that old joke? Let's see, my dad writes a book and he can earn, you know, he earns thousands of dollars. Well, my dad writes a movie and he owns $1 million. And the kid said, my father writes a sermon and it takes four guys to collect all the money. That's not the point. That's not the point. We should never desire to be the center of worship. By, in essence, by desiring that best place in the synagogue, they're actually desiring, right, to be the focus, to be where people looked, to be the attention grabbers, not to be too harsh. But explain to me how that's different than idolatry if you desire people to worship you instead of worship God. That's where they were going. That was the pridefulness. The best places at feast. Now, this term feast can either deal with public feasts or private feasts. You know, the best place to sit, the place of honor to sit during those feasts, whether it be a wedding or whether it be a recognition or maybe the Passover or whatever type of feast there is. They wanted to be, they expected, they anticipated to be in the place of honor at all religious and social events. That was their expectation. That's what they wanted. And believe it or not, from what we can tell from these guys, that's what they anticipated. That they would be propped up over everybody else in that way. Look at me, I'm greater than you. Look at the place that I sit. Right? Whew, I must be in the front row. We even have little sayings like that. It's interesting that Proverbs says these words, right? Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise you and not yourself, a stranger and not your own lips. It also says to warn us to be careful of wanting those best places. Because you might sit in the front row going, whoo-hoo, and this is a paraphrase, Darren Markle paraphrase of Proverbs. You sit in that front row going, whoo-hoo, I'm the most important. And then somebody comes up and says, you need to move. Because this isn't your seat. Wow. Wow. Then last but not least about these people, they use those whom they were to serve for their personal gain. They used the lowly of the culture of the society to take great advantage of them. Mark 12:40, who devoured widows' houses, and for pretense made long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. One of their roles as scribes would be to be the legal experts of the day. And one of the ways in which they were used is that they helped widows with their estate. All right? Because women didn't have a legal standing. And so the scribes would come in, and they were supposed to then help these widows to have a legal standing. But that's not what they used it for. As one commentator wrote, their role gives them the opportunity to convince lowly and susceptible women that their money and property should either be given to the scribe for his holy work or to the temple for its holy ministries. In either case, the scribe gains personally. If he can convince the widow to become a patron of his work, a life of comfort is assured. If the widow prefers to contribute to the temple, he determines the share that he can take as his consulting fee. That's what they would do. Hence, they would steal widows' homes. They would steal all that they had for their own personal gain. And guess what? Jesus knew they were doing that. It would be interesting to be a scribe standing there. And by the way, I'm not really sure it was all that much of a secret inside their culture. They probably knew these people are corrupt. But from a widow's point of view, what else are you supposed to do? I wonder if they remembered the warning in Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. The widows may be their prey, and that they may rob their fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and the desolation which will come from afar? To whom you will flee for help, and where will you go to leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, in his anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out, and still they will be held to a high accountability. They will not get away with what they're doing. These are also the same men that then would pray long prayers. Why? To display their holiness? No, so that everybody would watch. Again, being the center of attention. It's interesting that it's coupled with the widows. Because again, as a widow, you see this scribe that's supposed to be helping you. You've heard maybe them even pray these long prayers. You have an idea of who they might be. And then, boom, they rob you blind. And God is aware. And they will receive greater condemnation. They are not going to get away with it. By the way, prayer is a way of worship and prayer is a way of service. And they used both of these tools for their own personal gain. That's pride. It's selfishness, which is rooted in pride, wearing clothes to stand out, desiring the places of honor, using those whom they were to serve for personal gain. Wow, we need to be careful and on guard of these things. That's why taking it home, if you would, what does it mean to take home? One, taking our pride temperature. What does that mean? Right? Obviously, Courtney's not here today. She's home at sick. She has a cold. First thing I did was pull out the little thing, take her temperature. You know, it's normal. Good, but you're sick, so you're staying home. Just the way it is. So taking our pride temperature, asking yourselves the questions, why do you wear what you wear? What's your purpose behind it? Why do you wear what you wear? And again, not getting too crazy, but it is a good question to ask. What is the goal? You see, if you would ask me, what's your goal? Why do you wear what you wear? My initial response would be this, because I like being comfortable. Well, what makes you comfortable? I like baggy clothes. I don't like things that are tight. I have issues, and it's okay. I don't like tight things. But the reality is why do you wear what you wear? Is it to bring God glory? Is it to be modest? That's a standard. I'm not saying it's wrong to dress up on occasions. I'm not saying that it's wrong to dress up to go out. We're talking about a heart attitude. We're talking about a heart attitude. And to really stop and think, you know, why do I do what I do? Why do I wear what I wear? Is it to bring God glory? Because that's the ultimate goal. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So what I wear, does it bring God glory? And I realize that is nebulous to try to figure out sometimes. But at least go through that process. Number two, do we desire the praise of people? You know, to sit in the honor, to have a heart that desires to be recognized. And to a point, I get that. We all have that desire to be recognized. But the key is this, is when you're not recognized for the work that you do, what do you do? Do you throw a fit? Do you begin to look at people, did you see what I did? Did you see what I did? Did you see what I did? Because then you are seeking the praise of people. Now, there are times where I will look at my wife and say, look, honey, I fixed it. Am I desiring the praise for my wife? Let me be 100% honest. Yes. So I got to be careful. Sometimes it's just utter shock. And praise God that it went well. There are some times where I've tried to fix some things where I'm like, hey, Josh, what are you doing, man? I've really made a mess. Can you come on over? And that's okay. I don't have the skills that he has, but I have some skills that he doesn't have. I can make a really good mess, can't I? And so can Josh. And it's fun. It's fun to try. But I also, you got to be careful because are you desiring the praise of people? Because you want people to recognize what you're doing, especially in service to God. Right? Matthew 6 actually talks about that. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. The goal should be we do what we do. We live the way that we live, not to get from the praises of people, but praises of God. And to point people to God. That does not mean it's you know, if someone does a good job, you can recognize that. Go right ahead. Hey, you did a really good job. For purposes of encouraging people, that's not bad. But if you are out for it, and you seek it, and you desire it, and you have to have it, that's where the alarm bells should go off in our heads. If we get angry because we do something and somebody doesn't recognize what we have done, that's where the problem comes. And hopefully that makes sense. We all can use encouragement. We all can. But sometimes we have to make sure that this doesn't go to our heads and fill us with pride. There is a balance. That's what we're looking for. There's a balance in what we wear, and there's a balance in desiring praises of people. There's a balance. And last but not least, do we use people for our own advancement? Do we use people that we are serving in order to make a profit, either monetarily or even sometimes emotionally? You can use somebody so that you can have an emotional advancement, so that you can feel better about yourself, right? So, wow, Pastor, good sermon, right? I love hearing that. Why? Because it stokes my ego. That's really not the point. Took me years to figure out how to respond, because it's not wrong to take a compliment either. So when you say, hey, good sermon, Pastor, I can actually say with a clean heart, thank you. Praise God. But I have to be on guard again to not just do this so that's what I hear. Sometimes I think, in my personal opinion, some of the best sermons I've ever preached, no one talks to me. Then I think, well, maybe that was a good one. But it's really not about that. It's not about coming up here doing good or bad or whatever. It's coming up here wanting to bring glory to God and doing the best job that I can. Same thing with titles. Right? That's why I don't get angry when people don't call me pastor unless you're Dondre sitting at my kitchen table in my house. That was a fun conversation. Should I tell him, Dondre, what you tried? We were eating breakfast. He looks at me and he says, so when can I call you Daryl? I was like, never. He's like, what? Anyway, I was having fun with him. But with that said, be careful you don't get stuck on titles too. I was in a ministry where I was ministering to a guy who was trying to develop a deep relationship with our pastor. And he said, so when can I call you by your first name? And the pastor looked at him and said, never. You are never allowed to call me by my first name. You must always preface what you say with pastor. And I was like, whoa. Just because of the heart attitude behind it. I don't care if you call me Daryl. I don't care if you call me Pastor. You can call me Pastor Daryl. You can call me Pastor Marco. I get it. People call me Pastor out of a sign of respect. That's fine. But I will not demand the title because of the slippery slope of pride it could lead into. So we've got to be careful that we don't use people for our own advancement, because at the end of the day, humility needs to be our goal. Humility needs to be our goal. Well, what's humility? Humility, it's a proper perspective of who God is, who others are, and who I am. Right? I get who I am. And that's good humility. I understand who God is. That's good humility. I understand who others are around me are most of the time, not all the time. But that's practicing humility. And humility needs to be our goal. Because at the end of the day, the desire should not be to make God in our image, but to recognize who God is, worship Him, and bring Him glory. And by the way, be well-pleasing to Him and be a doer of His word. That should be the goal. This was not the scribe's goal. This was not the Pharisees' goals. I could probably go out on the limb and say this was not the Sadducees' goal. This was not the Herodians' goal. This was not the priest's goal. Humility was not their goal. But it does need to be ours. And we do need to be aware of that. That needs to be the goal. And that's our verse of the month, right? Then I proclaimed a fast at the river of Avah that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. That humility, seeking that humility ourselves before God, that we might humble ourselves before Him, recognizing that He knows so much more than we know. He's capable of accomplishing so much more than we could ever accomplish. If we just trust him and recognize who he is. Not to beat a dead horse, right? Messiah is more than you think. And don't live in such a prideful way. Beware of those who do. And by the grace of God, let's not follow their example, but follow the humbleness of the humility that Christ displayed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy that you have given us, that you have shed upon us. I thank you that you have made us a diverse group of people. But I just pray that our dependence would always be upon you. And I thank you for your grace and for your mercy in the way that you interact with our lives. Reveal to us, Father, where pride is rooted and growing. And by the grace of God, by the power of your Spirit, help us to root it out so that we may be humble before you, to the praise and to the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going